The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for the emails you've been sending along. Hopefully we can get to a few of those either on tomorrow's show or Friday at the latest. Send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, I've enjoyed some of the outside reading I've been doing in the last couple of months. I've made a point. You look at the current election cycle in the United States, and there's only so much of it that you can really take because it's just so negative and in some ways depressing. We, of course, know there's a very hopeful and positive outcome to all of this. But in the short run, we know that America is in for a lot of trouble. And so, as I say, there's only so much you can take. I've tried to use half of my political type reading to just study more about the Reagan era back in the 80s, and then here more recently, his political marriage with Margaret Thatcher, and it has been enjoyable to read and to study up on some of that. But with that said, there is a lot happening right now in the United States, in the political wrangling that's going on. Of course, the big story earlier this week, which we've yet to comment on, the state of Hillary Clinton's health. You might have seen footage. I imagine most people in the States have seen it. Her staggering away from that, or about to collapse, really, from that 9/11 ceremony in New York, and her handlers trying to get her out of there before anyone noticed. And, well, one individual happened to catch that on film, and now the whole world knows about it. And many have wondered about her health in recent months. And now we see, everyone saw, that there's something wrong. It sure seems that way. David French outlined the facts in a piece he posted just the other day. He said, what do we know? First, we know that Clinton informed the FBI that her 2012 concussion and blood clot had a material impact not only on her work schedule as Secretary of State, but also on her memory. The FBI file released after the close of the investigation into Clinton's handling of classified information indicates that she could only work at State for a few hours a day and could not recall every briefing she received. So an obvious, serious concussion back in 2012, just a few years ago. Second, he says, just as the FBI files raised new questions about the extent of Hillary's injuries in 2012, she suffered yet another very public coughing fit on the campaign trail. And her supporters just brushed that aside as being caused by allergies. French says here, third, following the coughing fit, we now know that Hillary's doctor examined her and determined that she was suffering pneumonia. But the campaign did not inform the public that Clinton was ill. I guess they found that out last Friday. Fourth, he says, Hillary fell ill at a September 11 memorial service Sunday morning, left early, and appeared to stumble so badly that she had to be carried and pushed into a Secret Service van. That happened on Sunday. And then it says here, fifth, despite the fact that Hillary's team knew she was sick and knew she was suffering from pneumonia, they not only kept the press and therefore the American people in the dark when she fell ill, they set up a photo op after her collapse where she claimed that she was feeling great. That's the one where she hugged the little child on the sidewalk. She came out a couple of hours later And she said everything is A-okay. We're feeling good. She did, however, withdraw for a couple of days to recuperate. But as French says later on in his piece, it says the notion that backing up a bit, he says, anyone can, of course, find crazy things on the internet easily enough, but the notion that a 68-year-old woman with a history of blood clots, a recent serious concussion, and obvious public discomfort, including apparently passing out at a public event, might not be fit enough to withstand the rigors of the presidency is hardly a fringe thought. Age and health weren't fringe worries when Bob Dole or John McCain ran for president. And he brings up the example with Ronald Reagan as well. He had I remember reading about this a month or two ago in his first debate with Walter Mondale. He performed poorly, and of course that was one of Reagan's strengths as the great communicator, was his debating skills. But after that first one, he was, at the time, I guess, what, he would have been 73, 74 years of age. And boy, the press ganged up on him. I don't know, he might be too old. He might not be fit for an office. He might not be fit for a second term. And, of course, Reagan put all of that to rest when he quipped during the second debate that he wouldn't hold his opponent's youth and inexperience against him. And the whole crowd just burst out laughing. Mondale couldn't stop himself from bursting out laughing. And everyone moved on. But the point French brings out here is they're quick to jump on Reagan, Dole, McCain, in other words, a Republican. But in this case, the press has worked overtime to try to conceal all these details. A few of them now are talking about it this week. They have to. Look at that video. It's disturbing, very disturbing, and sad in so many ways. Well, we'll see what comes out from this, but I do think it's interesting with more blogs now talking about President Obama stepping forward. Of course, some as early as Monday morning had their long list of replacements. In case she bows out, Biden, or will it be Kane, or will it be whoever, Bernie Sanders? But I think the one we need to watch from the Democrat Party is the president himself. He's the Antiochus type. He's the one that's really stepped up the campaigning now for Hillary, in place of Hillary, these last couple of days. He's been out there attending these fundraisers, something that she does at a pace of two per day, judging by a recent stat that I brought out on the program. President Obama was at one yesterday in Philadelphia. Here again, he's out there defending Hillary Clinton's record and, of course, criticizing the other side, and in particular, Donald Trump. Here's what he had to say, clip one.
But what we've seen from the other side in this election, this isn't Abraham Lincoln's Republican Party. This isn't even the vision of freedom that Ronald Reagan talked about. This is a dark, pessimistic vision of a country where we turn against each other. We turn away from the rest of the world. They're not offering serious solutions. They're just fanning resentment and blame and anger and hate.
You talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Wow. After almost 8 years of stirring up division, class warfare, a racial divide like we haven't seen in our generation, all of this strife, all of this hatred, this resentment, this blame, fanning the flames of hatred. The hypocrisy here, it's stunning, really. Look at the past 7 years. Look at the track record. Go back and read America Under Attack. Go back and study the prophecies in Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel 4 and 5, Isaiah 1 and verse 7. Go back and look at what we've been writing in the trumpet the last several years. Look at what we said even before he came into office in 2009. Just based purely, solely on his radical associations with communists, with terrorists, with Jeremiah Wright. That's amazing. A pessimistic vision, fanning the flames of resentment, anger, hatred. Well, he turned his attention then more specifically at this same speech to Donald Trump. Here's clip two.
And then you got the Donald, who just last week went on Russian state television to talk down our military and to curry favor with Vladimir Putin. He loves this guy. Loves this guy. Think about what's happened to the Republican Party. Right? They used to be opposed to Russia and authoritarianism and fighting for freedom and fighting for democracy. And now their nominee is out there praising a guy, saying he's a strong leader because he invades smaller countries, jails his opponents, controls the press, and drives his economy into a long recession.
That's President Obama at his best when he's out there campaigning or fundraising, waxing eloquent. Oh, it's so easy to see the faults of Donald Trump in this case. That was at a fundraiser yesterday afternoon. Then again last night, he echoed those same sentiments, talking about Trump showing no awareness of just basic, rudimentary domestic or foreign policy. He said that Trump advertises his ignorance every day. Every day he's out there advertising his ignorance. And he said the Republicans are really going to nominate a guy who actively promotes and admires a guy who jails dissidents and controls all state media, all media in his country, and hence has an 82% approval rating. What is Trump thinking? How could any world leader, how could the leader of the free world even give the time of day to an authoritarian like this? Again, you talk about the pot calling the kettle black. You go back to, as if we've forgotten all of this history from 2009 and even after the infamous reset button handed to the Russians by then Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, of all people. They misspelled it or put the wrong word on there in Russian, but that's neither here nor there. It was meant to restart relations because, well, there's a new administration, there's a new leader in Washington, and now everything's going to be different. President Obama met with Russian opposition leaders in July of 2009. And he said to them, I think it's important that I come before you here with some humility. I think in the past there's been a tendency for the United States to lecture rather than to listen. And so now we've got a humble American president who was there ready to listen, who was there saying that the United States shares common values. That's his words, not mine. Common values and interests with Russia. He met Vladimir Putin on this trip, who at the time was prime minister. You know what happened. Medvedev was in there for a bit. Vladimir Putin was behind the scenes, pulling his strings. And so on this trip, July of 2009, he speaks with Vladimir Putin, and this is what he had to say. Clip 9.
I very much appreciate you taking the time to meet with me. We had excellent discussions with the president yesterday, and I am aware of not only the extraordinary work that you've done on behalf of the Russian people in your previous role as Prime Minister, as President, but in your current role as Prime Minister. We think there's an excellent opportunity to put U.S.-Russian relations on a much stronger footing.
He praised Putin there for his extraordinary work that he's done on behalf of the Russian people. The Russian people, you see, love Putin. That's what President Obama said in 2009, and they love him because he had done extraordinary work. I mean, this is a leader, the U.S. leader, I mean, who literally bows down before dictators and tyrants abroad, who now sees fit to criticize Donald Trump. And I'm not here defending Trump's statements regarding Putin or Russia, but the hypocrisy, the revisionist history, or the revising of the historical record. It's astounding. Notice what President Obama told Chuck Todd of NBC after he met with Putin. This is clip 3.
I found him to be very smart, and I found him to have a practical bent. I think the one thing that I suspect Prime Minister Putin would completely agree on is that he's not sentimental about how he views the world, and where there are common interests between the United States and Russia, my belief is that we can potentially pursue those common interests to the benefit of both countries.
Yeah, he's smart, very smart leader. He told CBS in an interview that Putin was very tough, smart. He's practical. He's unsentimental. But, I mean, this is a tough leader that's done extraordinary work. Extraordinary work. Who can forget, then, what he shut down Mitt Romney with in that debate some 3 years later when Romney said that Russia posed a threat. Russia was a threat. And this was President Obama's response.
Governor Romney, I'm glad that you recognize that Al-Qaeda is a threat, because a few months ago, when you were asked what's the biggest geopolitical threat facing America, you said Russia. Not Al-Qaeda, you said Russia. In the 1980s are now calling to ask for their foreign policy back, because, you know, the Cold War has been over for 20 years.
Yeah, the 1980s is calling you, Romney. It wants its foreign policy back. You're so far behind the times. The Cold War has been over for 20 years. That's what President Obama said in 2012, just a few years ago. More recently, this was in an interview June of 2014, so 2 years ago, BBC sat down with Hillary Clinton, and given all that's happened, and of course this being in 2014, you're basically right in that time period of Russia annexing Crimea, and fighting in Ukraine, and, well, soon after this interview, shooting down a passenger jet. And here's BBC asking Hillary Clinton, well, you know, you hit the reset button in March of 2009. I mean, isn't that kind of embarrassing? Here's the exchange.
Let me talk a little about Russia. You famously pressed the reset button. Mm-hmm. Are you embarrassed by that now, that gesture?
No, I thought it was a brilliant stroke, which in retrospect appears even more so, because look at what we accomplished. Between the Russian invasion of Georgia in August 2008, which of course torpedoed relations between the United States and Russia for good reason, we come into office, and for that period of time, the interregnum, if you will, Medvedev is president and Putin is prime minister. And there were jobs we wanted to get done. We wanted to get Russia on board with tough sanctions against Iran. We wanted to have a New START treaty to limit nuclear weapons. We wanted to get their help in transiting across their huge country to get things we needed into Afghanistan. We got all that done. Putin comes back. Look where we are now. He invaded another country. So, yes, but while we had that moment, we seized it, we used it, and succeeded.
Okay, so there's a lot to unpack there. They came in for this brief moment Medvedev was in charge. The way she sets it up there in that June 2014 interview, of course, Putin didn't have any power. He was behind the scenes. Maybe he was in Medvedev's ear, but he didn't have any power. And look at the progress we made. Okay, they invaded Georgia in 2008. Then we came in, and we wanted to have a nuclear arms agreement, a treaty, rather, with Russia. We needed their help with Iran. And we were able to make all of these deals. Which, you know, if you add some other details to this, it involved disarming in Eastern Europe. Not putting up the missile defense. Not offering any help or assistance to Ukraine. Just basically appeasing Russia every step of the way. That's what the reset button was all about. And this BBC reporter, BBC, says, aren't you embarrassed by that now? Look at what's happened since. Oh, no, not embarrassed. It was a brilliant stroke, and actually, the more time goes by, we see how much more brilliant it is with each passing day. Now, let me just take you back to what President Obama said. Again, this is in 2009, after he had met Vladimir Putin, and he was asked about, okay, well, he was president, now he's prime minister, Medvedev's president. Who's really in charge here? Here's how it went down.
When asked about who ran Russia, who's really in charge, President Medvedev, Prime Minister Putin, kind of dodged the question, and you noted you hadn't met Prime Minister Putin. Well, you've met him now. Has your answer changed about who runs Russia?
Well, my answer yesterday continues to be my belief, which is they've got a president, they've got a prime minister. Both have significant roles in the government. They cooperate and work very closely together. They're political allies, and so my suspicion is they consult with each other before they make significant decisions.
So they're just allies working together. I think he led on there that Putin was pretty well more involved than what Hillary Clinton said in 2014. But now, of course, he's a tyrant. And Donald Trump is crazy to be out there praising a guy who invades smaller countries, who jails his opponents, who controls the press, He said in that speech last night, he controls the media and hence has 82% approval rating. Jails dissidents. How did all of this change their view of Putin? It's quite a different tune that they're singing. Now that Donald Trump would come out and say, well, you know, Putin says I'm brilliant, and I'll accept that as a compliment. Let me play you another exchange. This is a more recent one. This is the one that brought all of this back and forth between Trump and Putin out into the open. This is an exchange that Donald Trump had with NBC's Matt Lauer earlier this month, clip 7.
And when referring to a comment that Putin made about you, I think he called you a brilliant leader, you said it's always a great honor to be so nicely complimented by a man so highly respected within his country and beyond.
Well, he does have an 82% approval rating according to the different pollsters who, by the way, some of them are based right here. Look,
he's also a guy who annexed Crimea, invaded Ukraine, supports Assad in Syria, supports Iran, is trying to undermine our influence in key regions of the world.
Well, that's he's on quite a roll, Matt Lauer. He glanced down at his notepad once to make sure he got everything on the list put in there. And you'll notice he just kind of rolled through supporting Iran. Russia. Vladimir Putin, he supports Iran. How could you say nice things about anyone who supports Iran of all nations? Well, I'll get to that in just a second. Let me just finish out the exchange. This is clip 8.
But do you want to be complimented by that former KGB officer?
Well, I think when he calls me brilliant, I'll take the compliment, okay? The fact is, look, it's not going to get him anywhere. I'm a negotiator. We're going to take back our country. You look at what's happening to our country. You look at the depleted military. You look at the fact that we've lost our jobs. We're losing our jobs like we're a bunch of babies. We're going to take back our country, Matt. The fact that he calls me brilliant or whatever he calls me is going to have zero impact.
But the fact that you say you can get along with him,
I think I'll be able to get along with him.
Do you think the day that you become president of the United States, he's going to change his mind on some of these key issues?
Note that last statement there by Matt Lauer. Do you think that on the day you become president of the United States, he, meaning Putin, is going to change his mind on some of these key issues? Think about that, because that very statement, from day one of the Obama administration, that has been the central plank of the Obama doctrine, that by my being voted in, by me showing up to these diplomatic talks, there is going to be a change. Look, I'm coming to you as a humble leader. In the past, we haven't been so humble. We haven't been so humble, and so it's different now. And as Secretary of State says, hey, we're going to hit the reset button. Let's start over. We're giving you a do-over because we're just that nice, and we're just that humble. Where was Matt Lauer in 2008? Saying to then Senator Obama, do you think that on the day you become president, the mullahs are going to change their mind on some of these key issues, one of which is to destroy the United States? Where was Matt Lauer in 2008 saying that, do you think on the day that you become president of the United States, that Vladimir Putin is going to change his mind on some of these key issues? He probably would have been out front saying, whoa, Putin is the prime minister now. It's Medvedev. Putin doesn't even have any power. Putin, when he was in there, he did extraordinary things for the Russian people. They love him. They love him. He's got an 82% approval rating. But now, you go down the talking points. Matt Lauer had the talking points. President Obama had the talking points yesterday. He's a dictator. He controls the media. He jails political dissidents. He invades small countries. He's helping Iran, of all things. Well, who's helping Iran the most? Who is? That's a good question. And maybe Matt Lauer should sit down with President Obama and consider who it is that's actually helping Iran, that's actually empowering Iran. Okay, so Russia sends them the missile defense systems to surround their nuclear facilities. But who's given power to those nuclear facilities? Who's supplying the mullahs with the funding they need to build the nuclear weapons? This is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. This book by, who's the Wall Street Journal reporter, Jay Solomon, The Iran Wars. He does an excellent job right here at the outset of this book, basically telling us what we discovered earlier this year. May of 2016, Ben Rhodes coming out, Obama's top advisor, saying, you know, we created a narrative, and it wasn't even the truth, ha-ha. Aren't you foolish, you reporters? We fooled them all along, leading them to believe that, well, once the so-called moderate was voted in 2013, then everything changed. And everything changed about the hardline Iranian administration. When in fact, President Obama, Secretary of State Kerry, they were working behind the scenes with the hardliners, with the Vladimir Putins of Iran, thinking that upon coming into office, they those leaders in Tehran would just automatically change their views on some of these key issues. So they had the meetings covertly, of course. From the start. Well, the big public display was in 2013 because that's when the narrative was created, the fiction. Wow, good, we have the moderate now. Now we can go public. Now we can announce it to the world that, hey, we're going to reach an agreement with Iran, and here's why. They've changed. They've changed. Says Kerry and Zarif, this is from Jay Solomon's book, they weren't exactly being straight with the foreign ministers assembled at the meeting. This is a September 2013 meeting. Or with the media, many of whom thought this meeting marked only a first step. The two statesmen, whose countries had been enemies for nearly four decades, were collaborating in an elaborate diplomatic ruse for the benefit of their presidents, and they believed, peace. The meeting at the UN was the coming out party. For more than 2 years already, Kerry had been secretly reaching out to Iranian leaders to attempt a compromise on a nuclear agreement. And the reason they were doing that is because they thought, they believed, that the day President Obama became president, the mullahs would change their mind on some of these key issues. Kerry wasn't acting alone, Solomon writes, nor was he the only American going through Oman. These are other meetings that were happening in the Middle East. Says his efforts bolstered President Barack Obama's own secret initiative to have direct talks with the Iranian regime, which began at the start of his presidency in 2009, right when he came into office. He started talking with the mullahs just like he started talking with Putin. I think he's done extraordinary work. I really do. I think he's smart. I think he's tough. Same thing. These weren't the only two examples. Like I said, I mean, there's images, there's footage, there's photos of him actually bowing down before dictators. It says, like Kerry's meetings initially behind the backs of the Security Council and the United States' closest Middle Eastern allies, including Israel and Saudi Arabia. In 2012, more than a year before Kerry, Zarif, and the rest of the P5 plus one met in the conference room in New York, White House and State Department officials sat down with an Iranian delegation in the Omani capital in the first direct meeting between the United States and Iran on the nuclear issue since the revolution in 1979. He goes on to explain that it had to be kept secret because, well, Israel and Saudi Arabia would go ballistic upon learning that the United States would sit down with a nation that was trying to undermine America's influence all over the world, to say nothing of Israel's or Saudi Arabia's. Pretty amazing, the level of hypocrisy here. As I say, it's astounding. Later on, says President Obama, from his first days in office, pursued an opening to Iran and Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei with an obsessive commitment. From the first days in office, he had this obsessive commitment. He thought that on the first day of becoming president, he thought that these enemies were going to change their minds on some of these key issues, to use the terminology Matt Lauer used. The White House thought a link to Khamenei would be a critical step towards stabilizing the Middle East and avoiding another regional conflict. Further on, it says, Obama sent at least four letters to Khamenei, the Ayatollah, called for better relations in speeches and national addresses to the Iranian people, and communicated to Tehran via third-party countries that the United States wasn't seeking regime change in Iran. We're not seeking regime change. We want to help you. We want to do this deal. We want money to continue flowing into Iran, or to resume flowing into Iran. A little later, it says the agreement, or rather further down, it says millions, talking about the elections in June of 2009, it says millions of pro-democracy supporters took to the streets in 2009 to protest the allegedly fraudulent re-election of President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. The political revolt was widely seen as the greatest opening for political reform since the country's 1979 revolution. But President Obama and his advisors offered almost no support for the demonstrators out of fear that backing the protesters would diminish Khamenei's willingness to hold direct negotiations on the nuclear dispute. Communications between the two leaders had already begun by then. This is June of 2009. He'd already reached out to the Ayatollah, because he believed that on the day he became president, the Ayatollah would change his mind on some of these key issues. It says later, communications between the two leaders had already begun by then, and the moment for political change in Tehran had passed. Well, we've gone through some of these details before about why they didn't help with that Green Revolution, about this obsession that this administration had from day one. But isn't it interesting? I mean, it's as if Matt Lauer is speaking out of both sides of his mouth and he doesn't even know it. Here, the United States has done more to help this radical Islamist regime here in the last couple of years. And yet he pulls it out of his pocket that, well, for Trump to say something nice about Putin, how could he do this? I mean, Russia's helping Iran. They can't have it both ways. Look at the central plank of the Obama doctrine. From day one, it's been to reach out to America's traditional enemies, any of them, and to give them a reset button, to tell them how great they are. You go down the list. Cuba, Russia, Iran. Now it's a little strained with Russia. Now Putin's, he's had enough of Obama. So they have the big stare down in China. Now President Obama's maybe not quite as complimentary as he was a few years ago. But go back to the start. Go back to the policy that this administration has had from the beginning. Now he's out there on the campaign trail trying to boost up Hillary Clinton's efforts. That's the man I'm going to be watching over these next couple of months. What an unusual campaign cycle this is, where you have a Democrat, the nominee, who, from what we can at least see with our own eyes, doesn't appear to be that healthy. And you have a major media that's doing everything that they can to provide cover. And then you have the Antiochus type, who's already in the White House, and all of his advisors, one of his top advisors coming from Iran, as it happens, another one, an accomplished fiction writer, creating a narrative, a false narrative, not even grounded in facts, to spread the lie, to spread the lie that, oh, we would never reach out to or submit to a hardliner. No, we would never do that. Not someone who controls the media, who jails political dissidents, who runs an 80 or 90% approval rating, who invades smaller countries. Everything the president said yesterday about Vladimir Putin and Russia applies to Iran. And yet, who has helped Iran the most? You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us as the week unfolds, td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, More than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
On yesterday's program, we talked about the moral crisis facing the United States and Great Britain as well. You could add Britain to it. I didn't stress that as much. But you'll recall, if you heard it, the many clips from the 1980s and what President Reagan had to say about the family. That was an important institution in Margaret Thatcher's mind as well, coming into office back in the late 1970s. This book I've been reading on and off about their marriage, their political marriage, talked about their upbringings, and while very different in some respects, Reagan didn't have the best father, but the family was intact, and in Thatcher's case, she grew up in a household that was very ultra-religious, even for her day as a youth. And both of them coming into office convinced that the family institution was how you build up a society that's stable. And that's, as I noted yesterday, it's pretty amazing to think that you had leaders out there voicing those kinds of messages just 30 years ago or so. Well, going back to the moral collapse of our society, as I finished with yesterday, Mr. Armstrong was there in the 1960s, right at the earliest stages. Dingoes! And Mr. Armstrong was there in the early 1960s saying if any sector of society should have held up God's standards, it would have been the world of religion, you would think. But instead of holding up a godly standard of morals, the modernist religious movement of the 20th century, it caved into the pressure coming from the world, worldliness. I read this quote yesterday from God Speaks Out on the New Morality. Where does Almighty God pin the guilt for this moral collapse? He pins it squarely on the world's clergy, the theologians, the priests, the ministers, the preachers. They who ought to be society's moral leaders have forsaken the Creator God and have become society's followers. They just follow along. Jesus said in John 16 that we're to overcome the world. But the traditional Christianity, the world of traditional Christianity, hasn't overcome the world. It's been overcome by the world. And so you see how important it is to amplify the message in the Bible, to give it the voice, whether it's over this radio station or on the websites that we have, the literature, the programs that my father produces. It's crucial. It's critical. I mean, if there wasn't this message going out, if this message wasn't going out, I mean, the world would be in total darkness. Satan hates the truth of God. He hates this message. And that's why there's so much noise in the world today. He's trying to drown it out. Let's look over at 2 Timothy 4. Just hit a few scriptures here before we conclude. This is Paul writing to his assistant Timothy right near the end of his life and giving him some strong admonitions about preaching for God. This is 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Paul said in verse 2. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. Preach God's truth. Be instant. Be instant. That means to keep at it. That means you've got to stay the course. You've got to go back to those bedrock principles that we talked about yesterday. And don't let the influences of society around you water it down or chip away at that solid foundation, even if it's out of season. You've got to go at it. You've got to go at it, Timothy, and just preach. Preach the word. Notice what he'd be going up against. Well, actually, this is more of a prophecy, right? Verse 3, it says, for the time will come, that's in the future, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. See, the time's coming when they just won't listen to the truth, when the people will select their own leaders, their own teachers, their own politicians, who tell them what they want to hear. People pleasers. Donald Trump came out yesterday with new policies for maternity leave and more government handouts. Just more social programs, basically, that go right against conservative principles. I'm a conservative, he said in May, but you know, at this point, who really cares? I mean, what difference does it make? Who cares about conservative principles? Let's just run up the debt. Look, I've got to reach more female voters. So I'm here to tell them the government's going to help you. And so it's spend, spend, spend. And so they've got a few different ideas about what they're going to spend on. Mr. Trump says he's going to build up the military. But he certainly hasn't talked about cutting anything else back. He's going to raise the minimum wage. He's going to add these programs. He's going to give more tax. He's going to give more tax benefits to families. More government programs. That's the solution. People pleasers. Just give us the message that we want to hear. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Give them the truth. You've got to. You've got to, because the time is coming when they're not going to hear it. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. But that can't change you. That can't discourage you. That can't get you to say, well, what's the point? I mean, nobody's listening here, or nobody's responding, so I guess I might as well just be quiet. Verse 4 says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They're going to turn away from the truth. Most are not going to respond. But what does God say to his servants? Preach the word. That's what God speaks out on the new morality was in 1964. Mr. Armstrong said in those early chapters of that book, I know there's going to be people even from the Christian community that persecute me, that come after me because of what I've written in this book. But it needs to be said. It's the truth. It's the truth. Now, the old morality was steeped in paganism as well, brought on by a great universal church. Or at least it was made universal by that church. That sex is shameful. The era of prudery. And so, as he explains in those early chapters, some of those young theologians coming out of seminaries in the early 1900s, the 1920s, the 1930s, brought up in German rationalism, came to conclude that, well, you know, maybe Freud and those guys are onto something. Maybe there this sense of, it does repress us. Maybe we do need more freedom. And so as it is with man, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right. Well, if this old morality has its faults, maybe the solution is the new morality, and we can swing all the way over to the other extreme. Anything goes. Anything goes. It's like Mr. Armstrong explained. It was like leaping from the fiery pan into the fire, or the frying pan into the fire. Why can't we get to the balance of God's perspective? Because people don't want to hear the truth. People don't want God's standard. People don't want to build a marriage on the principles and laws of the Holy Bible. They want to do their own thing. So they pick up teachers, preachers, politicians, leaders, professors, theologians that tell them what they want to hear. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. It says here, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Here's some New Testament theology for you. Straight from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's letter to Corinth. He says, "Don't you know, dear brethren, that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God?" What does he mean by the unrighteous? What is God's standard? What is God's definition? Paul said, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," okay, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that's homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's God's truth. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. It's pretty straightforward, God's position on these subjects. And yet there are those, even in the world of Christianity, that would say, you know, God doesn't really have a strong position on fornication or adultery or homosexuality. He really doesn't. You know, we preach Jesus in love. That's what we preach. Is that the truth? Is that what Paul said that Timothy should be out there preaching? John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." Well, okay, we're all sinners. We've all committed sin. But what's the plain teaching of the Bible? Because we're all sinners, do we then just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, you know, it's impossible to observe these laws. They're too hard. They're too difficult. So we just preach Jesus. Paul said here, "And such were some of you." This is the same passage. This is the next verse. Some of you, you in the church, you were indulging in these kinds of things. You were behaving this way. "Such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, you've come out of that lifestyle. You've changed your lifestyle. You've changed your behavior by the grace of God. You've been washed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ through the power of God's Spirit. And now you're walking anew. You're living anew. A new life in Christ, Galatians 2:20, walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5. That's what true Christianity is all about. And God says to his faithful few, those supporting his one true work on earth, those who've come out of this world and who have been washed, who are continuing to be washed, of course, he says to that spiritual organism, he says to his apostle, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. It's what the world needs, because true freedom is being washed and purified of that guilty past, and walking in newness of life, walking with Christ, living unto God, as it says in Galatians 2. Well, there's more that we could talk about with respect to these many subjects. We'll have to reserve some of these additional scriptures I have for tomorrow or later on. If you'd like to email the program, don't forget to send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this brings us to the end of another Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.